Last year, I had the opportunity to share with you all my visual interpretation of the themes of Genesis while we were going through that book on Sunday mornings. And my hope was that a visual interpretation, seeing imagery of the themes in Genesis, would supplement what Terry was teaching us. Perhaps it would provide a different way for us to better internalize what we were learning. And there was pretty good response to that. I think it was helpful to some of you. And so now I have the opportunity to do that with Mark as well. When I read Mark, I'm primarily struck by the difference between expectations and reality. And by that, I mean who Jesus was expected to be and who he actually was, how he was expected to work, how he was expected to act, and how he actually did both work and act, and then how he was expected, the values, I guess, he was expected to embrace, and the values that he actually embraced. Those are very different things that we see in Mark, and they really stuck out to me. And just last week, Terry gave us an example of this. He talked about Peter and the disciples' response to finding Jesus alone in prayer. Jesus had just launched this great ministry. He healed a bunch of people, and the crowds were coming after him, and his response was to go to a lonely place to pray. And what Peter says is, everyone is looking for you. He's basically saying, you know, you've got it. People are coming after you. You're performing, and you are somebody. And Jesus says, let's go somewhere else. The expectation was that Jesus would embrace his fame, that he would ride this wave. And the reality was that Jesus did not do this. He says, let's go somewhere else. And so as his ministry grows, it begins to be whispered that he is the Messiah. He's performing all these miracles. Crowds are flocking to him. The signs are there. Who was the Messiah? The Savior of the Jews. And so he was anticipated. He was looked for. And the expectation was that he would rise to power, right? That he would rescue Israel from the occupying Romans, that he would make Israel great again. He would return them to greatness. And the expectation that he would accomplish this through military might. But even though Jesus claims to be the Messiah, Jesus never makes that move. The expectation is very different from the reality. When his followers, his tight band of followers, are jockeying for position, trying to establish their hierarchy, who's the greatest, Jesus says, whoever wants to be great among you must be the servant of all. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The expectation was that he would be a king with a crown and a scepter, all right? A general with a sword, a ruler who bent people to his will through force, because that's what the world knows. That's what the world has always seen. That's what was expected. The reality was that he was a king, but he was a servant king. He was bringing a kingdom, but it was not the expected physical kingdom created through military power. The values that Jesus not only taught but lived by were completely at odds with the values that everyone else around him embraced. And so Mark is, among many other things, a series of episodes that serve to illustrate the dramatic difference between Jesus, who he was expected to be, and who he really was. And that's one of the major themes I see when I read Mark. So I was trying to figure out how to paint these ideas, and I was thinking about stars. I like stars. And so I was thinking about stars, and I was thinking, how do I paint expectations versus reality? And so I was thinking about how, when I go out at night on a clear night and I look up at the night sky and look at all the thousands of stars, what I do. And what I do is I end up dismissing most of them and focusing on the really bright ones. I focus on the constellations. They're the ones that grab my attention. They're the ones that kind of outshine the other ones. And so whenever I go out, I look for two constellations, Orion to the south, the Big Dipper to the north, and I connect the stars in my mind. And when you connect them, there's this kind of crude shape that everyone says, like with Orion, it's a guy with a belt, I guess so. And then the Big Dipper is like a big ladle that apparently is also part of a bear. I'm like, okay, you know? And so I don't really look at the other stars. I look at those stars. And they're the ones that I've come to expect to see. They're the ones that I've been told are kind of important. Up until and when Jesus appeared, the Jews were doing something very similar. And they knew a king was coming who would save them. And they knew what kings looked like. They knew what kings acted like. They knew what to expect. And so, in the star fields of their minds, they formed a picture of who the Messiah would be. They connected the bright stars of power and high birth, the really obvious stars of influence and kingly authority, the significant stars of strength and majesty, and they dismissed all the other possibilities. And their conclusion was that the Messiah would be a mighty oak, strong, unassailable, dominating the landscape, kingly. It really made sense to them. I mean, how else could he be? Because that's what the world knows. And that's what the world has always seen. Those are the brightest stars. And so their expectations were shaped in such a way that when their Messiah finally did appear, they did not recognize him. Because Jesus did not come as a mighty oak. He came as something more lowly. He came as something not readily seen. When you look at the star field, something not easily seen when you expect to see something completely different. Instead of an oak, he came as an acorn. Something that, when first seen, strikes us as decidedly un-king-like and incapable of establishing a kingdom. Strikes us as embarrassingly insignificant, inconsequential, small. Something that simply falls to the ground, dies, and is buried. And where is the power in that? Jesus came as this. And this was not something the Jews readily understood, not something they readily embraced, in part because they didn't expect it. Neither is it something that you and I readily understand and embrace, because we don't expect it. But what I see in Mark is Jesus time after time saying, follow me, watch as I live this out and establish this kingdom. It's probably not going to make sense to you, but listen, I'm patient. Learn, watch as I live this out. Just wait. Set aside your expectations and allow me to help you understand, because this changes everything. Mark is the dismantling of our expectations and the repeated revelation of unexpected reality. And it's here. It's for us. We're going to be studying it all year. So I encourage you to look for this as we go through Mark, to listen for it as Terry speaks, and to not be put off by the fact that it goes against what you expect. It's not what we expect, but that's Christ, and that is his kingdom that he's called us all to be a part of. Thanks.
Fritz Sockel was Hitler's labor chief, which meant slave labor. He was responsible for the largest slave roundup in history. And while Hitler's Nazi war machine was squandering the lives of over 60,000 soldiers a month just on the Eastern Front alone, from 41 to 45, the number of men available back home to fund the man the war machine was quickly being depleted. So to make up for the loss of manpower, Sokol's labor department forced 4.5 million civilians from occupied territories into slave labor in Germany. And these souls were chained together, jammed 80 at a time in freight cars, and they traveled for days with no water, no food. They were mistreated, underfed, overworked. The situation was horrible. And this wasn't the Jewish extermination camp, but this was a different kind of Holocaust that's less well known. 1.2 million, or about one in four of them, died from exhaustion, disease, starvation. And when the war ended, Sokol was put on trial at Nuremberg for his war crimes. And during the year of trials, the chaplain assigned to the prisoners, a guy named Gorecki, he was an American captain, chaplain in his 50s, he would visit Sokol in his cell, pray with him, do Bible studies, share the gospel with him. And Chaplain Gorecki was widely criticized by, he was praised by some, but criticized by some, received hate letters from some for helping these hated Nazis. One day, Sokol asked Chaplain Gorecki to give him communion, and it seems that Sokol had given his life to Christ over the course of this year. And when Chaplain Gorecki entered Sokol's cell, the prisoner was already on his knees on the concrete floor. And so this formerly powerful, influential human figure was now fully humbled. And as Gorecki prepared communion there in the cell, Sokol got off his knees, threw his hands in the air, and cried out so loudly in German that all the guards on the cell block came rushing to the cell. He cried out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And so this brutal slaver who took 4.5 million people from their homes, 1.2 million of them died hard deaths, was asking for mercy. What do you think about that? And what if your mom, dad, husband, wife, sister, brother had been hauled away to another country, worked to death, you never saw him again, and then here's this man asking for mercy. He had not given mercy to anyone. And what right did he have to expect mercy as he was now heading to the gallows to pay for his crimes? We're in Mark chapter 2, verse 1. Let me read it to you. It's on the overhead. You can read along. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, walked out in full view of all of them. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." I've heard various sermons on this passage over the years, and one application I remember was, it was presented as a story of human ingenuity, that the men were proactive in finding a solution for their friend's need. And so the application was mainly about being proactive and taking initiative in helping people. No question we should be proactive in helping people. But we don't really need the gospel for morality lessons like be proactive. And there are probably better stories out there where people took more initiative to help someone than digging a hole in a roof. So surely initiative is not the main point God wants to drive home here. I've heard application that make it primarily about evangelism, that we should do whatever we can do to bring our friends to Christ, which is obviously true as well. But these guys were bringing their friend to be healed, not to be forgiven. This was really more in their minds of them bringing him to a doctor than to church. At least that's what they were probably thinking. I'm not saying those aren't legitimate applications. Certainly the story demonstrates proactivity and concern for a friend, a desire to get friends to Jesus. But those applications are not the main point of the narrative. The main point of the narrative is the main problem of mankind, and that is the need for forgiveness. So Jesus had healed folks. His reputation was out. And so he found himself surrounded by crowds. People couldn't get to him. Word of the healing of the leper had spread. They're probably at Peter's house. And there's little question why these folks came. They wanted to be healed or at least see a healing. And the miraculous or claims of it can become a spectator sport. Miracle tourism can be big business. Russ, my brother Russ, Dave Mitchell, and I went to Toronto, Canada back in 1996. And at the time, there was this ongoing event at a church near the airport called the Toronto Blessing or Toronto Fire. We didn't go to Canada to see that. But while we were there, we thought, well, let's just go check it out one night. We were free. So we went over to the services. The church had been having these services six nights a week for about 2 years, went on for about 2 years. There are reports of healings and exorcisms and, to be honest, some really bizarre behavior. And people from all over the world were traveling there just to check it out. And when you come out of the airport, Toronto, there were signs, permanent signs, like Disneyland or Six Flags saying Toronto Blessing, directing people there because it was a tourist attraction. So I was admittedly skeptical when I went, and some of what I saw the night I went confirmed my skepticism. Some of what I saw was not God at work, but people trying to make something happen. I can't speak to the whole event. I was there one night, so I don't know what God did or didn't do. But for years, people came to see because people are drawn to and desperate for the miraculous. They're hungry to see something visible that will prove the reality of the invisible to them. They want a physical demonstration that will validate their belief in spiritual reality. They want to see with their eyeballs, not just with eyes of faith. So I wonder if the people who came to see Jesus were disappointed when he started preaching instead of performing. Preach means to announce. He was announcing the kingdom is here. He was announcing the opportunity for forgiveness, relationship with God. So I can imagine some in the crowd were saying, when is he going to stop talking and do something? We want to see some healings, cast out demons. We came to see, not to hear. And so some men came bringing this paralytic, and they dug a hole in the roof and lowered him down because it was too crowded to get to Jesus. So the houses were mostly single rooms. The roofs were usually mud and thatch. And they had an outside stairway where folks could go up there in the evening and cool off because you're inside this sort of a brick kiln, you know, that heats up during the day. So they'd go up on top and cool off. And so the men brought their crippled friend, couldn't get through the crowd. And out of love for their friend, they were proactive and went up on top. They dug a hole, and so no doubt debris is raining down on Jesus as he's preaching. That would be very annoying if sheetrock started raining down on me and someone lowered their friend in front of me. But Jesus saw their faith. He said to the paralytic, sons, your sin are forgiven. I'll say, okay, so now let's just imagine what maybe some people there might have been thinking. What about the crowds? This is great. He has a chance to do something, finally, exciting. He makes another announcement. Your sins are forgiven. We're tired of talk. Show us something real. What about his friends? We do all the work, carry our friend here, dig a hole in the roof. He even compliments our faith. He doesn't heal him. He just pronounces, your sins are forgiven. We didn't come to hear a sermon. And what if the paralytic is laying there and his mind went a different direction? What if he says to himself, when I came here, I thought my greatest need was my paralysis, but I've just been forgiven. I'd love to walk, but what Jesus did for me was more significant. Now, I know all that is conjecture. We don't know what they were thinking, but we do know what some other people there were thinking because Jesus read their minds. So some teachers of the law were there, and they're thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You know, it's become popular for a self-appointed representative of a group that had perpetrated a crime or crimes to ask for forgiveness from another representative of the victim group. And maybe neither one of those people were alive when the crimes happened. I understand the sentiment, I appreciate the effort, but the process is not real. There was a Simon Wiesenthal was asked to by a Nazi who had done horrific things as he was dying. He was this Nazi soldier, SS, brought Simon in, who was in a death camp. Simon lived and said, I want you to forgive me on behalf of your people for what I've done. He'd massacred whole families. And Simon Wiesenthal walked away. He said, what right do I have to forgive for someone else? If my ancestor hurt your ancestor, I can't ask for forgiveness for my ancestor. He, not me, was guilty of the crime, and you can't give forgiveness to my ancestor because you are not the victim. Forgiveness is owned by the offended. These guys understood that. They knew that all sin was ultimately against God, therefore only God could forgive sin, and they were furious because they didn't believe Jesus was God, and he had no authority to forgive sin, and that's where they were wrong. This is exactly the point of the narrative. Jesus did have authority to forgive sin, and forgiveness was this paralytic's greatest need. And so Jesus knew what was in their minds and their hearts, so he said, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? But so you may know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, get up and walk. So which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Well, they're both easy to say, but they're both equally impossible to do. for a human being. No human being can either forgive sins in a way that the person is not guilty. And no human can tell a paralytic, get up and walk. But of course, it's impossible to demonstrate visually a person has been cleansed of sins. How would you see a person has been cleansed of sins? What would it look like to the human eye? But it's pretty easy to see if a crippled man gets up and strolls out of the house. So Jesus said, so you will know the invisible is real, forgiveness of sins. I'm going to demonstrate with the visible. I'm going to heal a paralytic. And you also see here again that his main purpose was not physical healing, but pronouncement of good news. He said, so you will know I have authority to forgive sins. Watch this man walk. Now, there may be some day in the future when medical science makes it possible to heal all paralytics. They can all walk. But that wouldn't duplicate what happened here. That would require a medicine, a machine, or a surgery. But Jesus exerted his will in the physical world with a word. The man's physical body was repaired by the spiritual power of Jesus manifest in the physical world. He has authority over the physical world. It's his world. He's the king. He has authority over the spiritual world. They're one and the same. He's king. And he can heal this man with a word. He can forgive this man's sin with the word. Now, what if the man had been forgiven of his sin? What if the man had been healed of his paralysis but not forgiven of his sin? What might be some implications for his life? One, he could have been healed of his paralysis but his heart not changed, and he could have just become a very ungrateful man. If he walked again but wasn't transformed on the inside, how long before his gratitude turned to ingratitude? I knew Chris and I had a kid in our neighborhood in Fort Worth 30 years ago who was from Cambodia. He had escaped Pol Pot's killing fields with his lives, and his parents had not escaped. And now, years later, he was a teenager, and he had been very grateful early on as a young boy to be safe, fed, not running from the Khmer Rouge for his life. But he had now fully adjusted to American life, and he was fully ungrateful for all that he had. You know, he had just lost that sense of gratitude. Barry McGuire sang a song, "What good would it do to change my way of living if everything inside me stayed the same?" You say, well, if I was healed after being paralyzed, I would never lose my gratitude. Maybe. I'm not sure of that. I mean, think about a time when you were so sick you thought you were going to die, and you just, I could just feel well again, and you felt well. You were so grateful to feel well for at least a day. You know, we have great capacity in our hearts for discontent. We don't hold on to gratitude very long, and something inside of our hearts has to change. What if this man had learned to walk, and you know, he's laying there paralyzed, he's not getting in a lot of trouble. What if he learned to walk, but his heart didn't change, and he began to live a very destructive life? I read about a doctor who took a crippled boy out of the ghetto, and he was able to perform procedures, had other doctors helped out. At great cost to them in the hospital, the boy was able to walk. Years later, the doctor went back to check on him, who was now a young man in his 20s, and he was in prison for murder. And so the doctor lamented, as I read the story, we gave him the chance to know how to walk, but not the heart to know where to walk. Physical change without spiritual heart change is at best temporary. At worst, it can be a step back, because even at least if someone has a physical need, they're aware they have a need. The worst consequence, though, would have been if the man would have been healed but not forgiven, as he would have lived and died and remained in his sin. So the Nuremberg trials at the end of World War II were really an attempt to bring closure to a horrible period in human history and to declare to the world that the crimes of the German Nazis government was unacceptable. And strange as it may sound, and as strange as it is to me, really, a nation going to war against another nation is not illegal by international standards, but within the rules of war, there are acceptable and unacceptable actions, and the Nazi broke all international rules of war and laws of nations. So instead of trying to prosecute every single German who had committed a war crime, the Nuremberg trials were designed to set apart scapegoats or representatives of the Nazi war machine as a whole. So the highest ranking survivors of the SS, the Army, the Air Force, the propaganda agency, the labor agency, all them that they could catch who were still alive were tried and executed or imprisoned for life on behalf of all those underneath them. Now, there were other people being tried other places for war crimes. There was maybe a couple thousand that were tried. But Nuremberg had specific symbolic value to the world that the representative heads of Germany were to bear the guilt of those under them. People have since then debated the legality or wisdom of Nuremberg. I don't know about all that, but I do know this. It's not possible for a human to bear the sins of another human, not a mere human. I can pay a price for my sins. You can take, if I commit a crime, you can take my money, my freedom, or my life. But even then, I can't undo what I've done. I can pay the penalty. I can endure the punishment, but I can't remove the actual guilt itself. You know, if you commit a crime, you go to prison for 10 years, you get out, you've paid your debt, but you're still guilty of the crime. You're just done with the penalty. And I certainly can't pay the penalty for someone else. God alone can remove the actual guilt. He can declare a guilty person not guilty because he's the king. All sins are ultimately against him. He can pardon sin. Someone like a president can give a pardon to any criminal, but the difference is a presidential pardon removes punishment. It doesn't remove guilt. See, God doesn't just remove punishment. And I think that's what a lot of believers think, that when I become a believer, a Christian, he removes punishment. I'm not going to hell. It's more than that. He removes guilt. You're free. You say, well, is it even good for a king to pardon a guilty person? Is it right? Is it just? Well, not just on a whim. It wouldn't be good or just for a king just to, on a whim, pardon somebody, because the king then would be saying, in essence, my own standards are arbitrary and really don't mean that much. He could be merciful, he just wouldn't be just. He'd be saying, in effect, your crimes don't matter, my laws are arbitrary, right has no weight because wrong has no weight. He really wouldn't be a person of character. But if he just sort of says, just forget about it, then goodness, justice, mercy, love are in reality no different than evil, sin, abuse, because in the end, he can just say, forget about it. There's no price to pay for violating my will and my ways. And what that would mean was that right is sort of just arbitrary. It's not a violation of the reality of who God is. It's just a rules infraction. Now just pick up the yellow flag, put it in your pocket, and play on. It doesn't really matter. But that's not the way the world is. God's laws are not random. They're not arbitrary. They reflect his very nature. And he could no more just forgive them without some cost, and he could stop being God. The king, however, could reflect both mercy and justice if he were to pay the penalty for the crimes himself. The crimes were ultimately against his law, so he alone can decide to pay the price. That shows his mercy. The crimes require justice be paid, a price be paid. That shows his justice. Now, I get it. All these are just words. This is human analogy. This is like this. This is like that. This is human description. You can be sure that the real thing, God's forgiveness, God's mercy, God's justice, is much more powerful and beautiful and precious than I can describe. But here's what's important. Forgiveness is a real thing. It's a necessary thing for us. But photons can't bounce off forgiveness and create an image in your mind. If you look at the chair in front of you or around you, photons are bouncing off that chair, creating a chemical reaction in your retina, and your brain's translated that into an image. But in case you didn't know, there's not a little chair in your mind, in your brain. It's not forming little chairs in there. There's an image in there. But to me, I look at that chair, and there's a chair in my brain. I swear there's a chair in my brain, but there's not. There's just a chemical reaction going on in there. The chair's right there. Now, if I close my eye, the chair disappears in my brain, but the chair's still in the room. What's my point? Forgiveness is a real thing. This is real as that chair. It's a choice of God. His will, his powerful will, creates a reality called forgiven, not guilty. And just because your eyes can't capture photons bouncing off forgiveness doesn't mean it's not real. Forgiveness is not a concept. It's not a mental trick. It's not an emotional state that you sometimes have, sometimes don't. I feel forgiven. I'm feeling pretty good. I don't feel forgiven. I'm feeling pretty bad. Forgiveness is an objective reality of God. It's a status. I'm either forgiven or not forgiven. That chair is there whether you feel like it's there or not. This is really important for us to grasp. The crippled man had a visible physical need. Everybody could see he was crippled. Photons are bouncing off this crippled man. He had an invisible spiritual need that photons were not bouncing off of. They couldn't see it. But Jesus knew that the reality of his sin, his need for forgiveness, exceeded his need to walk. So in order to demonstrate that he had the power, the authority, the ability to forgive sins, to do what photons can't bounce off of, he did something that photons could bounce off of. The guy got up and walked out of the room. Condemnation is a knife that cuts into the core of our beings. Let me give you a really important quote. Here's where we're going to land this morning. Dallas Willard said, "The decision to step aside from condemnation, neither giving it nor receiving it, is a major turning point in one's life." Condemnation, whether it's from our own minds, from Satan, or the lips and attitudes of others, very often devolves into shame in a person's life. Shame-based living is very destructive. And unfortunately, the people who often feel the greatest shame are the people who take rightness and goodness most seriously. You know why that is? Because those who are acutely aware that there is a right, there is a wrong, God is holy, they're the ones who feel most deeply their shame. And often people who don't have any sense of God don't feel any sense of shame. And when a person comes to live a shame-based life, it's largely about them believing, feeling, and thinking that they're worthy of condemnation, unworthy of love and respect. That's why the gospel was such good news to so many people who felt like they were on the wrong side of the line. They were the ones who felt acutely their sense of condemnation. That's why the paralytic's greatest gift was not legs, but grace. And forgiveness means that we're a different kind of people now. It doesn't matter what was in our past. Real forgiveness is not just we don't have to pay the punishment. Real forgiveness is the guilt is gone. It's been covered. So believers, often we don't know this or contemplate this, but we live beyond shame, condemnation, and blame. And someone says, "Well, then why wouldn't I just go do whatever I want?" The very question shows you don't understand grace. Because when you understand grace, you don't have you're doing way more of what you want than you want. If you understand grace, your desire is to do more of what he wants. "I can forgive you if you hurt me. I can't remove your guilt. God alone can forgive in a way that guilt, condemnation, blame, shame is gone." So yes, a Nazi slaver can become blameless. Romans 8:1, "There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ." And this is the prime application of this passage. Not friendship, not ingenuity, but it's about no condemnation, living beyond blame. And Jesus showed with a physical healing, he had the power, the authority to remove guilt, to shut down condemnation. Now, I'm inclined to think that there are a number of people in this room who live with shame. And whether you believe you deserve it or not, I want to ask you to believe God when he says there is no condemnation in your life if you're in Christ. And then if you embrace this, a life where you understand there's no condemnation, you're going to find a great benefit, side benefit, is in your heart, you're going to be less inclined to want to give condemnation to other people. Because one of the beautiful things about it is when we realize there's no condemnation for us, we're way, way less likely to want to go around handing out condemnation to other people. If you've never been born again, that's what Jesus called it when a person comes to put their faith in him, you do stand condemned. We all do. We've not been set free yet. And so that's why this is a gift. But Jesus is the ultimate gentleman. And no good person would ever make someone take something they don't want, even if it was good for them. But if you're not a follower of Christ yet, then the starting point would be for you to place your confidence, your trust in Christ. But if you've been born again, I want you to listen carefully to me. Because you could be living way, way below your birthright as a Christian. Whether the voice of condemnation sounds like your own voice in your head, no one is better at beating us up than we are. I used to feel like I needed to rebuke people, help people see their sin. And I've come to realize that anybody who even cares about their sin, they're beating themselves up way, way, way more than and before I would. So I tend not to do that. But maybe you're beating yourself up because of your own failure. Maybe the accusing voice in your head is a voice that you've become accustomed to and don't even realize where it's coming from. And maybe it's coming from the one the Bible calls the accuser of Christ's followers. That's what he lived to do. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. Maybe the voice that you hear a lot is some person in your life, living or dead, a parent, a spouse, an ex-spouse, a boss, whoever, whose words echo in your mind and make you feel shame and feel condemned. That could be some kid from the playground 20 years ago. It doesn't matter. And these voices are just, it's like being in a crowded restaurant. And there's one person you really need to talk to, and yet it's just, man, it's just like being inside of a drum, voices bouncing from everywhere, and you're hearing all these other conversations. And there's one person here who's trying to say something important to you, and you're like, what? What? So here's a voice that you have to ask God to help you listen to, and you can choose to listen to it if you will. It's the voice of God saying, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is now, which means there once was. No, not some. There's no condemnation. You're not, if you're a follower of Christ, you're not just free from punishment. That would make you pardoned. You're free from condemnation. That's what makes you free. And so, to quote Willard again, the decision to step aside from condemnation, neither giving it or receiving it, is a major turning point in one's life. And believe it or not, here on a cold, windy, dark, dull February Wichita day, could be a turning point. And a turning point is a turning point. A turning point is not an ending point. People sometimes think when God does something significant, it's you're all fixed. The ending point is called heaven. That's when you'll be fixed. A turning point is when you put your feet on a path you weren't on before, and now you're moving into freedom. You're moving into change. So I've been praying that this could be a turning point for some people in our congregation. Not a fixed point, a turning point. Today's a day where you begin to, you're in this crowded room, all these voices. Maybe there's one voice that stands out. Maybe it's some ex-spouse or some parent, and their voice is so loud. You're worthless, you're worthless. Maybe it's your own voice, and you can continue to hear the sin from years ago, echo and echo and echo. If you'll put your feet on the path that leads to increasing personal freedom and increasing grace for others, step aside from condemnation. You don't need to receive it, and you don't need to give it. Let's pray together. Ask God to help you tune your ears to His voice. If you have a lot of years of listening to other voices, it's going to take some time. But today is a turning point where you're aware of the need and ask Him to tune your ears to Him. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ.